Psalm 119, of course, is the longest chapter in the entire Word of God. And virtually every verse within the psalm, bar one or two, make mention in some way the Word of God. You only have to read from the first verse before you start noticing that the psalmist speaks about God's law, His testimonies, His precepts, His statutes, His commandments, His judgments, His ordinances, and His word. And so the Psalm 119 is preeminently a psalm of the word. It is divided into 22 distinct sections, each of which corresponds to a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. The psalm has therefore been described as the ABC of Holy Scriptures. The psalm serves to show us that God's word and God's law is to be central. Verse number 89 of the psalm says, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." And let it be settled in our hearts this morning that God's word has been exalted even above His very name. And God's word is to be exalted in our lives as well. God's word should be the priority in the life of the Christian. Verse 105 of the psalm says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." The child of God is to be guided not by the changing opinions of men, but the child of God is to be guided and directed by the Word of God above and beyond every other thing. The Word of God is to be top priority in our lives. The Word of God as well is to be primary in the church. Verse number 63 says, "I am a companion of all them that fear thee and of them that keep thy precepts." God's people should meet together. God's people should love and honor and respect one another as we endeavor to live by the Word of God together. God's Word as well is to be spread amongst the nations. Verse 165, "Great peace of they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them." And the only thing that will bring peace to this troubled world of ours, and to these troubled islands, and to this troubled world in which we live, is whenever the Word of God is spread and received by faith and obeyed. God's Word as well is to be foundational within our homes. God's Word is to be taken into our hearts. Verse number 11 of the psalm says, "Thy Word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against Thee." Therefore, how sad and how tragic it is whenever, like the incarnate Word, the inspired Word is despised and rejected of men. And certainly, in this day and age in which we're living, in this beloved land of ours, in these islands, God's Word, God's law, like God's only begotten Son, is despised and rejected of men. And so it was even in the days in which the particular psalm that we're considering together this morning was itself written. Verse 126 indicates that even in the psalmist's day, they have made void thy law. And in light of that, the psalmist says, "It is therefore, Lord, time for thee to work." This perhaps is a very obvious text for us to consider at the beginning of 2020, especially given what has happened in our province in recent months, and especially over the last year. And I believe as we look at this text, it serves to show us, and this is our title for our motto text this year, the church's response to the nation's apostasy. The church's response to the nation's apostasy. "It is time for thee, Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law." And you'll notice that this text in itself is a prayer. And as we look at the tide of iniquity coming into our nation like a flood, and as we look at the tide of morality and spirituality going ever further out, our response must be to get ourselves back to the place of prayer and to plead the promises of God and to entreat our God to do something in the face of such immorality. First thing that I want you to notice about this great text is the deplorable condition of the age. The deplorable condition of the age in which the psalmist lived. Notice what he says in the second part of the verse. They have made void thy law. Now, who is the psalmist here speaking about? They speak about those who have made void thy law. It speaks about those who are ungodly. It speaks about those who do not love the Lord. It speaks about those who have no desire and no intention of obeying the Lord. Those who have no desire to listen to what God says. Those who have sought just to put God's law to one side and even more than that, sought to eradicate it completely. This text of Scripture is speaking about those who have no time for the Word of God in every strata of society. And how applicable that is to the society in which we find ourselves living in today. What are they trying and endeavoring to do? Well, it's their desire to make void the law or the Word of God. The word void means to break up. It means to divide. It means to slice and to dice. It means to bring to naught. And that's the desire of the people that were living in the days of the psalmist. And I think it's the same in our day. They have made void thy law. The ungodly have sought to undermine and override and overshadow and dispose of the law of God. Now you'll notice as we think about these individuals and what they're trying to do, that they have evidently done this collectively. The psalmist here isn't speaking about one or two renegade individuals who are in the minority, who are trying to kickstart a movement that will destroy the Word of God. But the psalmist here says, they have made void thy law. And the idea is that the society at large has sided against God's law. It's not just the ones and the twos, but it's by and large the multitudes and the masses have sided against God and have met together to undermine the law of the Lord. It's a lot like the days that Job was living in. Job says in Job 21 and verse number 14, therefore they say unto God, depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit should we have if we pray unto him? And so you see there that the society that Job is living in was very secular and very selfish. And they felt that there's no profit to us personally if we should obey the Lord. It's not about his honor. It's not about his glory. It's not about his majesty. It's all about us. And we can't see how we will profit in any way if we obey the Lord. Therefore, we say to God, depart from us. We do not want any knowledge of your ways. They have made void God's law. So it was in Psalm chapter 2 and verse number 2. Where the word of God says, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and let us cast away their cords from us. They're saying God's word is too restrictive. God's word is too binding. We will have much more liberty. We will have much more freedom if we get together and find a way to release ourselves from the shackles of God's law. And so we're speaking here about something that has been done collectively. And so it was in Christ's day as well. It's amazing how the religious leaders and the secular Roman Empire were able to unite together collectively to nail the Savior to a cross. And they were able to combine the Jewish laws with their Roman laws and nail the Savior to a tree. In fact, the Word of God says in Luke 23 and verse number 12 that the day they crucified the Lord, Pilate and Herod were made friends that day, who before were at enmity one against the other. The one thing that seemed to unite Pilate and Herod was their hatred for the Son of God, for the incarnate Word. And this is the thing that seems to be uniting our world at this particular time. People from all different political persuasions and different ideas about how the world should be run, whether it's socialism, communism, or capitalism, they're able to band together in their unity against the Word of the Lord. It's something that they did collectively. It's something as well that they have done previously. They have made void thy law. The text acknowledges that this is something that is well underway. It's something that they have already begun to do. They have already made void thy law. It's not a process. It's not a plan that's merely in its infancy. It is something that's been well established maybe for a number of years. It is something that has already happened. They have already, Lord, made void thy law. They have got what they wanted in counting God's law as null and void. And it's something as well that they have done positively. They have made void thy law. It's as if there has been a conspiracy to get together and to find a way to bring the people away from the Word of the Lord. A concerted effort to undermine and to eradicate from the strata of society and from the minds of people what the Word of God says. It isn't merely that God's law has been neglected. It isn't merely that God's law has been forgotten. It isn't merely that God's law has been misinterpreted or other things have subtly crept in. It is rather that there has been an active campaign, an active conspiracy to eradicate the law of God. They have made God's law as null and void. It says in Isaiah chapter 30 and verse number 9, this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord. They will not hear. They choose not to hear. They make it their decision. We are not going to listen to God's word. We are not going to submit ourselves to the law of God. And they are active and they are decisive and they're positive in this. We're going to make void God's law. It is something that they have done collectively, previously, positively. It is something as well that they have done foolishly. They have made void thy law. The law of a God who is good. The law of a God who is loving. The law of a God who is just. The law of a God who is wise. The law of a God who is gracious. The law of a God who wants what is best for this fallen world. You know, you cannot improve on the law of God. The Bible says that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The statutes of the Lord are right, making wise the simple. John the Apostle said in 1 John 5:3, thy commandments are not grievous. God has given us His law because God knows that without His law, without His word, without His instruction, we are going to make a complete mess of our lives. We are going to make a complete mess of our homes. We are going to make a complete mess of our society. We'll make a complete mess of our world unless there is divine instruction from above. And that's why it's well worth repeating that the Bible, the B-I-B-L-E, is the best instruction before leaving earth. Man needs a law. Man needs rules. Man needs guidance. Man needs instruction because our foolish hearts are darkened. And we live in a dark world. And the Bible says that by nature we are lost. and therefore we need something. And if you look at the Ten Commandments, there's nothing wrong with any of them. Why would it be wrong? And why would it be a bad thing for us to remember one day in seven, to rest from our labors, to spend time with our families, to step aside from our secular pursuits, and to enjoy a day of physical, emotional, and spiritual rest as we worship the God of heaven, sing His praise, and seek His face, and sit around His word? Why is it a bad thing to honor your father and your mother? What's wrong with thou shalt not steal? What's wrong with thou shalt not bear false witness? What's wrong with thou shalt not commit adultery? What's wrong with thou shalt not murder? These are good things. And yet the world says, no, null and void. Let's put God's law to one side. You look at the Sermon on the Mount. As our Lord Jesus Christ describes what a Christian essentially is and how He feels and dictates that we should live upon this earth, as you look at the Sermon on the Mount, there's absolutely nothing wrong with it. It's perfect. And yet we throw it to one side and we think that we know better. Man needs a law. And there's a law that's perfect. And we put it to one side. We make it null and void. That's why the Bible asks the question, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? And friends, the application of what the psalmist is saying here in our day and generation is entirely obvious. In fact, you could take this verse of Scripture out of the Bible, and it's almost as if the psalmist is writing to Northern Ireland in 2020. Collectively, the powers that be have done all that they can to willfully eradicate God's law in virtually every avenue of our society. Need I elaborate? We think of the education system. We think as well of the political institutions. And as we prayed earlier on, we are so thankful that there is a small remnant who are standing up for biblical truth and traditional morality as it's found in the Word of God. But listen, friends, they are few and far between. And you don't need me to elaborate on the abortion law that's going to come into effect in a few short weeks. How reprehensible it is that the very miracle of life, created in the image of God, is despised. And life can be taken whenever it's most vulnerable and defenseless. The place where the child should be most safe is now the place where the unborn is under most threat. We could mention marriage as well. God's ordained institution whereby one man and one woman can come together in love and in commitment and in companionship for the safe rearing of children. And now we've butchered that as well. Divorce laws are more liberal than ever. Adultery is more acceptable than ever. We don't call it adultery. We don't call it sin. It's a relationship. It's a midlife crisis. More children now than ever are born outside of wedlock. Marriage is often discouraged. Financial incentives are offered to those who want to live outside of the marriage union. And then on the other hand, we've got sodomite marriage that's being imposed upon our nation as well. We might say that virtually every known Christian principle nowadays is under intense threat. Think of the Lord's Day itself. Think of the very name of Christ our God. Thou shalt not take the name of thy Lord thy God in vain. And yet now, if you go even to a children's play park, you'll hear children taking the name of God and of Christ in vain because they hear it every day on television, long before the 9 o'clock watershed. The Lord's name is taken in vain. But you'll not take Muhammad in vain. You'll not curse the God of the Muslims. You'll not say anything against Islam because their threat is too great. But oh, the Christian God, the God of the Bible, or the Jewish God, that's fair game. Say what you want and say what you will about him, but don't speak about any other religion. But Christianity is fair game. And yet it seems directly proportional. The further we get away from God's law, the more of a breakdown there is in our society. The more hearts are broken, the more homes are broken, the more hopes are broken, the more health is broken, as long as we get away from the Word of God. And if you study the history of the world, virtually every world empire that boasted in its might fell because of rising immorality. Whether it's the Grecian Empire, the Roman Empire, the Babylonian Empire, they all fell through decadence, through immorality, through atheism, through secularism, and getting away from the Word of God. Great Britain used to be the largest empire on the face of the earth. In fact, it covered something like 22% of the world's landmass. Almost a quarter of the land in the world was under the governance of Great Britain. And it's fast falling apart. 1947, they lost India. And it looks in the future that they could very easily lose Scotland. And they might lose Northern Ireland as well. Who knows what way it's going to go? Britain is no longer great. Queen Elizabeth once said that the secret of Britain's greatness was the open Bible. But look at where we are now, because we have made void the law of God, the deplorable condition of the age. Very quickly, notice the declared perception of the author of this psalm. The psalmist says, Lord, it is time for thee to work. Now, I know that we live in a world where everybody sees things differently. You'll get atheists, agnostics, and religionists, and they will all see things differently. You'll get socialists, communists and capitalists, and they will all see things differently. You'll get the left wing and the right wing and those in the middle, and they will all see things differently. You'll get unionist and nationalist, conservative and labor, and they will all see things differently. The globalists and the individualists, they will all see things differently. Protestants, Catholics, Jews will all see things differently. But the man of God sees it this way. Lord, we need you to work. We need God to come and do something in our nation. We need God to come and do something in our society. This is how the psalmist perceives it. Lord, it's time for thee to work. Notice his belief. Lord, it is time for thee to work. In the psalmist's reckoning, it was high time that God did something. Now, we would know, if we know the Word of God at all, that God's timing is always perfect. And we are not to question God's wisdom. God's timing is perfect. We are not to stand as God's spiritual advisors, advising God and telling God what he should do, how he should do it, and when he should do it, and where he should do it. But as the psalmist here saw the darkness of the society and the age in which he was living, as he was aware of the principles of God's word up until that point, as he was conscious of the character of who God is, and as he thought about the history of God's dealings with Israel in the past, and he put all of those things together, he came to the conclusion, I believe God is on the brink of doing something. I can't help but look at our society. I can't help but look at the principles of God's word. I can't help but study the character of who God is, a God who is jealous for his glory. I can't help but look at how God has worked in the past, the psalmist says, without coming to the conviction and the perception that it is time for God to do something again. Surely, he says, God will work again. That's his belief. It's time. Notice his burden. It is time for thee to work. Simply put, Lord, we need you to do something now. That's a very, I suppose, simple way of looking at the text. Lord, we need you to do something now. This was the burden of the psalmist's heart. Lord, work. Lord, do something. Now, justifiably, God could come and God could work in judgment. Let's not merely presume that because God is a God of mercy and love and grace, that God some way is obligated to send revival to this nation of ours. God is not in covenant union, friends, with Northern Ireland. God has never, as far as I know, made a pact with Great Britain, whereby he has said to us that he will preserve us right until the coming day of the Lord as a nation and keep us as a Christian people, as a Christian nation. God has never promised to do that. And we cannot presume on revival. We deserve judgment. And maybe God is more obligated to send judgment than he is to bestow mercy. But in my reading of Scripture, I come to the conclusion that the God of the Bible is long-suffering. And God is very reluctant, I believe, to send judgment. Because it says in Isaiah 28 and verse number 21 that judgment is God's strange work. Judgment is God's strange act. That would indicate that God desires to bestow mercy. That would indicate that God takes delight in rescuing a nation from the path that it's on rather than paying judgment and punishment unto a nation that forsakes God's law. But justifiably, God's work in our day and nation could very easily be a work of judgment, but hopefully, I think the psalmist is saying that it will be a work of grace. How wonderful whenever God works in grace. How wonderful it is whenever God sees the plight of a nation who have forsaken the living God and hewn out for themselves broken cisterns that hold no water, and have sown to the wind and begin to reap the whirlwind. And yet how wonderful it is whenever God comes in grace and God bestows mercy. 1859 was described by godly men in the years following that it was a year of grace. Our land did not deserve revival, but God was pleased to send it. The Presbyterian Church at that time, about 10 or 15 years before the revival came, was riddled with apostasy and Arianism that called into question the deity of Christ and his atoning work and undermined his blood atonement and laughed at the doctrine of the Trinity. But God came in grace and mercy and purged and revived his church at that particular time, and God sent an awakening. In the 1920s, this land of ours was on the brink of civil war. And God was pleased to move in revival blessing, especially in our nation's capital, under the preaching primarily of men like W.P. Nicholson. And hundreds and thousands of people were converted and brought back to the Bible and brought back into the church. Ernie Allen wrote a little pamphlet about it entitled From Civil War to Revival Victory. But at any rate, the author of the psalm here is burdened for God to do something. It is time for thee, Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law. The deplorable condition of the age, the declared perception of the author, and then lastly, the desired exaltation of the Almighty. It is time for thee, Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law. It seems that in the mind of the psalmist, all that matters here is the glory of God. Lord, it's not my name. And Lord, it's not my law. And Lord, it's not my work that matters. But Lord, your name has been undermined. Lord, your precious word and your law which, O God, is a reflection of your character. Lord, that's the thing that's been made null and void. It's not that people are mocking and scoffing God's people and laughing at the plight of the church, Lord. It's the fact that your word and your law has been made null and void. It's not about my name. It's not about our ease or our convenience or our success. It's not about filling an empty church. It's not about seeing a denomination established and doing well. It's not about our name or our pet principles. It's all about His glory. That's how the Lord taught us to pray. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And any time God moves in revival blessing, it's whenever there are a people found who are convinced and convicted that the glory of God is paramount. Is that our burden? And any time God seems to use an individual, He uses men, He uses women, He uses young people who have no desire for their own glory, but are only concerned about His. W.P. Nicholson said, to borrow the words from D.L. Moody and his successor as well, God is yet to see what He can do with a man, provided he will not touch the glory. Look at what the psalmist says, they have made void thy law. It's not man's law. It's not my law. It's not about my pet doctrines or my personal preferences or my secondary convictions. It's not my law. It's not man's law. But it's the Master's law. Lord, it's your word here. This is the thing that matters. This is the thing, Lord, that really counts. The law of God is the outward expression of God's character, His glory, His wisdom, and His holiness. And oh, to see God's law and its teaching and God's word established and exalted again in our day. Some of you perhaps follow the readings of Robert Murray McShane. And towards the end of last year, you might have been reading in 2 Kings and in 2 Chronicles about King Josiah, one of Judah's last godly kings who came to rule whenever he was young, just 8 years old. And we read in 2 Kings in chapter 22 and in verse number 3, and it came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah, he's 26 years of age now, that the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshullam, the scribe, to the house of the Lord, saying, go up to Hilkiah, the high priest. And whenever that individual went to the high priest, it says in verse number 8, and Hilkiah the high priest said unto Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. It had been covered with dust for years. It had been put to one side. Even in God's own house, it had been made void. And this old high priest, as he was plundering through the house of the Lord that had been reopened, he found the old book, you see. The book of God's law. And in verse number 10, Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has delivered to me a book. And Shaphan the priest read it before the king. And it came to pass, when the king heard the words of the book of the law, that he rent his clothes. And he realized at last, this is the thing that has been lost in our nation. This is the thing that has been missing from the house of God. We have had kings rise and fall, come and go like football managers almost. Some have been better than others. But by and large, the problem in our society is we have forgotten about this book. And as the book was read in the presence of the king sat down and wept and cried and says, we've broken God's law. We have forsaken God's statutes. And then in the next chapter it says, the king went into the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with them, the priests, the prophets, and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant which was found in the house of the Lord. He brought the people back to the word. And maybe in the house of God we need to remind ourselves that we ever need to get back to the word. Is it not true that in our churches right across our land and right across Britain, we have turned to so many other things? And maybe herein lies the problem. Thy law, it's either back to the Bible or back to the jungle. And then he also mentions, Lord, thy work. Lord, it's about thy law. And Lord, it's about thee coming and working. Habakkuk recorded a classic prayer in Habakkuk 3, verse 2. Revive thy work, O Lord. His law, his work, done for his glory. And this is what we need to see again in our churches, in our land, in our lives, in our hearts, in our homes, in our nations. God's law, central again. God working amongst his people, as it was in Psalm 126, when the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion. We were like them that dream. Then was our mouth turned to laughter and our tongue to singing, and even the ungodly said amongst them, the Lord hath done great things for them, we're off, they are glad. And yes, he has done great things for us, we're off, we are glad. The Lord worked in our midst. The Lord came and turned our captivity. You know, there is scarcely a worse judgment upon a nation than the seeming inactivity of God. Whenever it seems, whenever it appears that God is doing very little, if anything, amongst his people. And I think the psalmist recognized that. It seems that God is doing nothing. We have been able to forsake the law of God. And God hasn't come with chastisement. God hasn't come with judgment. God hasn't even punished us. And he certainly hasn't come with revival. It seems that God has left us to ourselves. And sin is the worst punishment of sin. Whenever God gives a people up, as it says in Romans 1 and 2, and then whenever God gives a people over, maybe we have come perilously close to that place in this land and nation of ours. And as God said in Hosea chapter 5 and verse 15, I will go and I will return to my place until they acknowledge their offense and seek me. I tell you, in their affliction, they will seek me early. And whenever God's people, which are called by his name, humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways and seek his face, then and only then can God come and hear from heaven and forgive our sin and will heal their land. And whenever God begins to work, the scripture says nothing can stop it. Isaiah 43 and verse 13, I, the Lord, will work, and who shall hinder it? Who shall let it? Beloved, this morning, here's a word, here's a verse, here's a prayer that we need to take back to the Lord. Lord, it is time for thee to work, for they have made void thy law. May God work in this year and in this generation.